I'm going to invite our children to come up at this point for our children's message. I'm going to show you a picture in just a moment, and it's going to show up on these screens right behind me. And when it does, I'm going to ask you what it was, because it's only going to be up there a short time, okay? Here it goes. What did you see? You saw a heart. Now, this was all in a round shape, wasn't it? But inside that round shape was a heart. And if you're colorblind, apparently you would have had trouble seeing that. But apparently y'all aren't colorblind because you did see it. So it's good. You want to try another one? And everybody watch the screens. Ready? Here we go. How many of you saw something? What did you see? A nine? Let's look at it closer again. Sure enough, there's a nine there. A little difficult to see. Did anybody out here miss it? We're good. So you can see these things. Your eyes are sharp. I'm glad to hear it. You want to try one more? Well, there it went. How many of you think you saw something there? What did you see? You saw a snake. All right, let's look again. That is indeed a rattlesnake. That's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? Well, I'm going to read a verse for you from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Is everybody listening? Here's your verse. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Have you heard that verse before? Yeah, you have. Tell me this. What does it mean to disobey? To not obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Disobedience means that you're not doing what you're told to do. How many of you always obey as soon as you're told to do something? If you always obey as soon as you're told to do something, you raise your hand. You always obey? Should I ask your parents? Looking back many decades for some of us, how many of you would be able to say, whenever my parents told me to do something, I always obeyed right then? Let me see those hands. There's not a lot of them here, and let me suggest, for those of you who did raise your hands, I'm questioning your memory. I'll just put it that way, okay? How many of you, here's another question for you. How many of you, at some point, when your parents told you to do something, you asked why? Okay, looks like quite a few of us. My guess is that most of us have probably been there and done that. Our parents say, I want you to go do this, or you go and do this, and then we say, why? Except it's usually not in a respectful way, like, I will do that. Can you please explain why? No, usually we say something like, why? Why do I have to? Why do you want me to do that? And so it's kind of a rebellion type thing. It's disobedience, really, because you're saying why instead of doing what you're told to do. You know, think about this. Here's a statement I want you to think about. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Can we all say that together? Delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, what does that mean? It does mean not obeying your parents. But if you say, why? And then you go ahead and obey, was that delayed obedience or immediate obedience? It was delayed, wasn't it? Because you didn't do it right away. You want an answer. It's almost like you think your parents owe you an explanation before you do what you're told to do. And indeed, that's what we often ask. We say, why? Because we figure, if they don't give me a good reason, I'm not going to do it. That's called delayed obedience, if you obey at all. If I was hiking out in the desert out here with my children, or let's say with my grandchildren, imagine this. Have any of you ever hiked in the desert? Let's hike in the desert together. Everybody ready? We're going to go for a hike, but we're going to do it in our minds. Okay, so imagine that we're hiking in the desert, and that I am walking down this gravel road, and I see something up ahead. I've got grandkids who are up ahead, but they're all filled with energy and always going, and they're yakking and not really paying attention. So they're running up ahead, and I see something that looks like that picture we looked at a moment ago, and he's a rattlesnake. And I see that coiled up in the road, and he disguises himself, and I say, stop! Now, if my grandkids were there with me, and they thought, well, why do I have to stop? Maybe while they're running up ahead, they'll just ignore me. Or maybe they'll say, why do we need to stop? Well, by the time they've asked that much question while they're still running, they're already up to where the snake is. And a rattlesnake is poisonous and dangerous, and it could kill them. It could hurt them very badly or even kill them. What should they have done? They should have listened. They should have stopped as soon as I said stop. And instead, they disobeyed because they delayed obedience. They wanted to wait and get some explanation as to why they needed to. But they needed to learn, obey as soon as you're told. So when I brought my kids up, I was teaching them that they needed to always obey just as soon as they were told, because it is in their best interest. God tells me it is my job to protect and provide for my children. And so I have to teach them to do the right thing so that I can protect them. In the same way, it is God's job to protect us. And when we read instructions in God's Word, God wants us to obey immediately, not wait around, not question why, but to do the right thing. Because delayed obedience is disobedience. Can you say that again? Delayed obedience is disobedience. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray for safety for these children and for all of us here. We know sometimes we do end up in dangerous situations, and we ask for your grace and mercy. But I especially pray that we might be able to learn this lesson, that you have given us command that children are to obey their parents, and that's for their best interest, is to protect them and provide for them. And you have also told us in the Bible that you want us to immediately obey you, because that is what's best for us. Help us to remember that and to live for you so that we're not guilty of delayed obedience, which is disobedience. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, I'm going to invite you to join me by turning to Hebrews chapter 3. We've been in Hebrews chapter 3 for a couple of weeks here. We're going to continue here again as I am going to reread the verses that we have read the past few weeks, but I'm also going to be adding to that a few extra verses. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whichever translation you have there with you. It shouldn't be any difficulty. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. And as we evaluate this and other related passages this morning, help us to hear, to listen, and to apply it so that we're not guilty of delayed obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to recognize something unique about our context passage today. In verses 7 through 11, the writer of Hebrews actually quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 95. And we're going to be looking at that today. It's a pretty precise quote. And this Old Testament psalm, Psalm 95, was composed by David and specifically addresses historical events that took place way back in the days of Moses. So here's our timeline. If we were to go way back in terms of time, way back to the time of the Exodus, during those 40 years following the Exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt, the people, God's people, whom he had chosen, God's house, repeatedly rebelled against the Lord and repeatedly tested his patience. That was way back in the days of Moses. Over 400 years later, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David admonished the people in his day not to make the same mistakes that were made during the wilderness wanderings. And then fast forward 1,100 years, and the writer of Hebrews, by way of inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, uses Psalm 95, way back when, as a pertinent warning to the people of the first century that they not put God to the test. And now we travel forward another 2,000 years, and here we sit, listening to that same admonition. So what's the crux of that which God consistently communicates in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Hebrews? Can it be that the same message pertains today as it did 2,000 years ago, as it did 3,000 years ago, or 3,500 years ago? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes. The same God-breathed scriptures are just as applicable in 2021 as they were in AD 65, or in 1000 BC, or in 1450 BC. God's word is timeless and true, and as the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:19, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. So we're going to pay attention this morning to this warning that was repeated over and over throughout history. So let's start with the days of Moses. So Roman numeral 1 in your outlines, we're going to go back to in the days of Moses. And what we're going to see here is that in those days, point A, God had provided. God had provided in so many ways. We know that the Exodus occurs in the book of Exodus and then the time following in those same books of the Bible. But we've got the whole book of Genesis, which covers a considerable amount of time and which take us back before the days of Moses. And when we consider the fact that God had provided, we're going to go back and see that God had provided all the ways that he had promised in the past. So he had kept his promises to what we refer to as the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all of those that were their distant relatives in the days of Moses. God had provided for them. God had made promises to them. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. We know that story. God renewed that promise to Isaac. God renewed that promise to Jacob. So throughout the days of the patriarchs, God had made promises. And then as we've tracked through history, we see that God had kept his promises. And now we come all the way up to where we have the descendants of the family of Joseph, who has been in the land of Egypt. And God provided and protected for his chosen people by bringing them to Egypt during the time of famine so that they wouldn't starve during this famine, and he provided for them abundantly. But of course, as time marched on, then we have other Egyptian leaders that raised up who didn't know Joseph and that family, and so they began to mistreat the Hebrew people. And we understand that over a period of several hundred years, they found themselves in slavery to the Egyptians. So God's people now in slavery. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And the fact is that when we come to Moses and what we're going to read about that's referenced in Psalm 95, that all of that was after God had kept his promise to deliver his people from Egypt. So his people were slaves in Egypt. He sends Moses, and Moses delivers them by a mighty hand. God has shown himself to be great, and he delivers his people from Egypt. And God had miraculously delivered them from bondage so that it wasn't just a matter that they eked their way out, but that by the time they finally left Egypt, the Egyptians were pouring out their treasures on the Israelites so that they could take all of this money and valuable stuff with them. God provided them in amazing ways. God had provided. And in the midst of all of this, we see the truth that, point B, the people had rebelled. The people had rebelled. They did not trust God. Now, aside from a couple of the references that we could look at where people were upset with Moses during the 10 plagues, let's just jump beyond that now. So 10 plagues have taken place, and God has miraculously delivered them from bondage. and they're going out and everybody's happy and rejoicing and praising God, and they've got all this treasure that the Egyptians had poured on them. They've taken all of their families, all of their goods, and so much of the wealth of Egypt, and they're heading out, and they get to the edge of the Red Sea. And at the edge of the Red Sea, just right there at that very same time, they failed to trust in God. As a matter of fact, we could say they rebelled against God. Exodus chapter 14, please. We're going to look at a couple of these references. And again, you know the story. They've come to the edge of the Red Sea. They're saying, what are we going to do? And God's promising them that he is going to provide for them. He is going to protect them. But in the meantime, here comes Pharaoh and his armies. So verse 10 of Exodus 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, doesn't this sound like a great faith to you? People that really trusted God in any circumstances? No! They've seen God do all these amazing things, bring these 10 plagues down on the land of Egypt, deliver them with a mighty hand, load them down with treasures, and now they're at the Red Sea. They're saying, why didn't you just leave us there? We don't want to die out here. There's no faith. As a matter of fact, that was an act of rebellion against the very God who has shown that he's fully capable of supplying all of their needs, of providing for them and delivering them. They did not trust God when they were at the Red Sea. God, of course, had his plan. We know the story. Sea parted. Moses led the people of Israel. They crossed on dry ground. The Egyptians tried to follow. He drowns all of them. It's like, man, after something like this, how would these people ever not trust God, right? And yet, they didn't trust God. Exodus chapter 17. They rebelled against God at Massah and Meribah. Exodus 17:1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they come out of Egypt. They were fearful. They said, why didn't you leave us there to die because of the Red Sea? God opened the Red Sea. 1 million people plus crossed the Red Sea. And then God drowns all these Egyptian soldiers in the sea behind them. And then they march a few days and they get thirsty. And they figure, well, God didn't take care of this one. Why is God not here with us now? Is the Lord even among us? Can God even take care of this kind of thing? Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt, Moses? At least there we would have had some water and we could have died there. It's better than here. It was rebellion. We could read on. I'm not going to read for you Numbers chapter 11, but you're going to be familiar with that, because as time went on, they said, well, what are we going to eat? And God provided what? What is it? Exactly. Manna. What is it? God provided manna for them, which apparently was an amazing food. Tasted like something made with honey. It's incredible just to read about. So God provided manna, and he said, I'm going to take care of you with this manna. You will never go hungry. I will meet all of your needs. This is God providing. And of course, we know people weren't satisfied. I understand sometimes you can get too much of a good thing. All of us here have been there and done that. But here we get the people of Israel who are saying, we are sick and tired of this stupid manna. We want some meat. And go back and read that story. The bottom line is they complained against God's provision and they failed to trust God. They rebelled against him. Numbers chapter 14, though, we will turn over there because we see that by the time we get to Numbers chapter 14, God has provided for them his law, his instructions, and it's time for them to move into the promised land. We know the story. They arrive at the border. Joshua sends a few of the leaders in to, or Moses sends a few of the leaders in under Joshua's command to be able to spy out the land, just to be able to come back and say, okay, here's where we're going. And of these 12 spies, we get 10 who came back and said, there is no way we're going in there. Those people are giants. We are doomed if we go in there. And then we got Caleb and Joshua who said, God told us to go. We're ready to go. And yet the whole people of Israel listened to the 10 complainers and said, we're not going. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? You see a recurring theme here? Over and over. Things get tough, they want to go back into slavery. Things get tough, they blame God. They blame Moses, they blame God. Here they even said, why did God bring us out here to kill us like this? This is the God who's provided for them over and over and over and over. So the people rebelled. And I've just given you a few of the examples. We could look at others. But we need to understand that rebellion has consequences, point C. And so when we come down to verse 28 in Numbers chapter 14, we have God responding to the rebellion of these people. And I want you to listen, because God gives us very clear words here. Numbers 14, 28. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Rebellion has consequences. Because of their disobedience and rebellion, no one older than a teenager was going to be allowed into the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb, the two who were faithful. Because of their disobedience and rebellion, everyone 20 and up would die in the wilderness. That's the consequences. And because of their disobedience and rebellion, the children would be subject to 40 years of wandering in that wilderness because of what their parents had done. And the children would eventually inherit the promised land, but not for 40 years. That's the days of Moses. Now let's jump ahead to the days of David. We're going to spend some time in Psalm 95 a little bit. You can be turning in your Bibles there. In the days of David, we're going to once again see point A that God had provided. Of course, David and all of the Israelites, all the Hebrew people, are going to trace their lineage all the way back to the patriarchs. So again, God had kept his promises to the patriarchs. He had kept his promises to Abraham and indeed had made of him a great nation, the very thing that he had promised Abraham right off the bat. He had made of him a great nation. He had kept his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all the descendants of Abraham down throughout these years. And God had kept his promises to bring his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. We're now several hundred years away from what happened with Moses, but the truth is that those children of that generation did indeed enter the promised land. They conquered the promised land by and large, and they were now the inhabitants of that land that God had told them from the beginning, that's where I'm taking you, and I will provide for you. God had provided. God had kept his promises. He had kept his word. And God has sustained his people now for some 400 years since Moses gave this instruction back then. They had experienced some 400 years of difficulty and had given David and the house of Jacob victory over all their enemies. So by the time that David is wrapping up his years as king, there is now peace in that kingdom. And there's the promise that Solomon, his son, is going to live a life of peace. God had kept his promises. And although we don't know of a specific instance of contemporary rebellion when David wrote this particular psalm, we do know that sin nature is a constant danger. So we can assume that this psalm addresses, point B, the ever-present danger of disobedience. Again, we don't know for sure that David was talking about a specific thing, but we do know that there is an ever-present danger of disobedience. And so David calls on Psalm 95, David calls on the people of God to worship the Lord with exuberance and humility. Psalm 95, we're not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 6 he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." We know that David liked to worship the Lord. So many psalms, so many songs that he wrote to worship the Lord. We know that sometime he was exuberant in his worship, to the point where some people were offended because he was so exuberant. So he calls on us to worship the Lord, but he also says worship and bow down. So there's a humility there. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Just a picture of David's relationship with God and what he's calling his people to do. David then moves on to call on the people to act in faithfulness and obedience as opposed to the long history of Israel choosing rebellion and sin. So he's reflecting on that, and he says in verse 6, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." Again, we don't know that there was a specific rebellion taking place at the moment that he wrote this psalm, but we know that David was well aware of the dangers of sin because he himself was subject to those same dangers and had often failed God. So the ever-present danger of disobedience is being addressed here as David says, remember what happened back then and don't make that same mistake. Don't harden your hearts as they did when they tested God and said, you're going to make us die of thirst out here, or we're sick of this bread, or there's no way we're going to be able to conquer the promised land. We're going to get killed by our enemies. Don't harden your hearts as on those days in the wilderness when the people, the fathers, put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And that's very important. It means there was no excuse for this disobedience. They had seen God at work in amazing ways, ways that we wish today we could have seen how that played out. They saw my work and they still put me to the test. The truth is that point C, disobedience has consequences. The warning of Psalm 95 is implied. If it was true that God's people in the time of Moses suffered consequences for their disobedience, then it is true that God's people in the time of David will suffer consequences for their disobedience. Again, verse 10 of Psalm 95, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." Verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." David is essentially saying, remember what happened. Remember the consequences of disobedience. Because if there were consequences then, there will be consequences today. So don't harden your hearts. Remember what happened. Since the Exodus, David had more than 400 years of history from which to draw this conclusion. So read through the book of Joshua. Right after the books of Moses, we come to the book of Joshua. And we're going to see throughout the book of Joshua that the people continued to test the Lord. We can go to the book of Judges. Matter of fact, I want us to turn over to Judges chapter 2. And we find in this particular case a spelling out of what became a repeated pattern. In the book of Judges, this consistent pattern was that God would bring judgment on his people because of their rebellion. The people would eventually repent. They'd call out to God. God's a merciful God. He would deliver them. And then they'd get accustomed to their comfort, and they'd rebel against God, and they would repeat that pattern. Judges 2:16, "Then the Lord judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges. For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." Verse 19, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods." Verse 20, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." Rebellion, disobedience has consequences. And David knew this well as he reflected back on Israel's history. And so he warned the people in his day, be sure you do the right thing. Don't harden your hearts. So now we come up to the days of the book of Hebrews. Number 3, in the days of the New Testament Hebrews. And this is the days of the New Testament in general, but since our focus is in the book of Hebrews again, we're going back to Hebrews chapter 3, then we're going to see that in that first century, we have this pattern again. Because, once again, point A, God had provided. We could go back to the patriarchs because these were the descendants of Abraham. We could see that God provided, he gave all the promises and kept all those promises to the patriarchs. And then we come to the days of Moses, and God had worked through Moses in a wonderful, amazing way. As a matter of fact, God had given them the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, through Moses, among other people. So God kept his promises to the patriarchs, kept his promises to Moses, he kept his promises to David. And he kept his promises to the Hebrew people as repeatedly proclaimed throughout the prophets. Read through the Old Covenant, and we can see that in spite of the rebellion of God's people, God always kept his promises. In spite of centuries of spiritual adultery, God had preserved a remnant for himself, and the very existence of Israel in the first century was proof of that. We're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures where after the days of Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and once again, the people rebelled. God eventually destroyed the northern kingdom by way of Assyria, and they never recovered. And God took the two tribes in the southern kingdom, primarily represented by Judah, and he eventually sent them away into captivity because of their rebellion. But he said, even though I'm sending you away, I'm going to preserve for myself a remnant, and I will keep my promises. And so now here we are, all of these 1,000 plus years later, and we've got God's people, the Hebrew people, and a nation that is their nation because God kept His promises. And on top of all of that, God has now, here in the first century, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, as the fulfillment of His promise to send a Savior, His very Son. So we read, when we read the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. These last days is speaking to the people in the first century. Meaning after all of the history that we have, all of the ways that God has spoken, now He has spoken by way of His Son Himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. You would think after all of that history, and after Jesus Christ Himself coming in fulfillment of the promises of everything in the Old Covenant, that people wouldn't be falling away from God. But there is, point B, the temptation of unbelief. And the temptation of unbelief, as you well know, is persistent. Even for those who have abundant evidence of God's gracious power, that's what we've seen all throughout here. Having already shone a spotlight on the unmatched excellence of Jesus Christ as the ultimate provision of God for His people, the writer of Hebrews knows human nature all too well. And so here in chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95 as a call to diligence lest they fall into the same trap that ensnared their fathers. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now there would be Orthodox Jewish people that were reading this letter that we're reading today in Hebrews chapter 3. It's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. It is written to the blood descendants of Abraham. So they are Jewish, Orthodox Jewish people reading this, and what they were experiencing was a feeling of temptation to return to the familiarity of the Old Covenant as a guide for how to worship God. Even though God Himself was saying, this is all just a shadow, it's all just a picture. And once the Christ comes, once the Messiah comes, then you're going to see it in full. So the Messiah has come, and these people have heard the message. They know about His death, burial, and resurrection. They have all this information, and now they're feeling that tug. Maybe we should go back to the way we used to do things. Maybe we should go back to the old covenant as our guide to worship. And their temptation was not simply to re-embrace the law as a means to salvation. You need to understand that what they were being tempted to do was actually to reject the message of salvation by faith in Jesus alone. They were going to say, well, all that's fine and good, but you need this. And then they wanted to hold captive, be slaves to the Old Testament law. They were actually rejecting Jesus as the only Savior. And so by siding with law keepers, they were actually guilty of having an evil, unbelieving heart, which the writer of Hebrews says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The temptation is there, but we must remember that unbelief has consequences, point C. Unbelief has consequences. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, so I just refer to him as the writer of Hebrews. But we do know that the Apostle Paul, also inspired by God's Holy Spirit, essentially says the same thing and stated explicitly what God wants us to learn from this Old Testament episode that we've been reflecting on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. There's the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink,
for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul says it, the writer of Hebrews says it, it's a message we cannot escape. Unbelief has consequences. Don't do those same foolish things. And so back in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews states in verse 7 of chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95, and I hope you see how close this quote is. It's one of the more extensive quotes that is almost word for word what we read in the Old Testament passage. Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you take good note of what we've just learned here. And he says, there were consequences to what our forefathers did. They acted in unbelief, and God said, you will not enter into my rest. Unbelief has consequences. With that said, let's go to today. Today, number four, and we see that, point A, God has provided. In addition to all the things that we've already seen of God's provisions from day one all the way through to bring us to this particular point in history, I want you to just note in terms of God's provision that you hold in your hands right this moment the very Word of God. That is not a trifle blessing. We read in black and white, as we look at this passage, this all of Scripture, God's offer of forgiveness to every one of us. His offer of the gift of eternal life. And not only that, but we have available to us the very power of God Himself to live in us and enables us to live a life that He would have us to live. Let me quote for you from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Talk about God's provision. And we can admire the things God has done in the past, but those people in the Old Covenant, they couldn't have comprehended this, that God's power dwells in us. In the person of God Himself, God's Holy Spirit, enabling us to do everything God wants us to do. God has made promises to us that are nothing short of incomprehensible in magnitude. I just read for you 2 Peter 1:3. Listen to verse 4. He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. What a provision that I, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who has been born again, I now partake in the divine nature. How amazing is that? And yet, we are regularly in peril from the subtle slide of negligence. Point B, the subtle slide of negligence. It's not like you're being tempted and the temptation is along the lines of, hey, just deny God. Just tell God you hate Him. Just tell God you're no longer going to do anything He tells you to do. Most of us seldom find ourselves in any situation even remotely like that. And yet many of us find ourselves in a situation where we just tend to go along with life as if God isn't involved. There's that subtle slide. And we saw that back in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. It's not a defiant statement that I will not love God anymore. It is that drifting away. It is the anchor no longer holding true. And while we're not paying attention, we just drift away. That subtle slide of negligence is always a danger, especially for those of us in this particular culture. It's becoming more anti-Christian, but we're still all fairly comfortable in our daily lives. For the true believer, we need to recognize that this danger is an ever-present danger, the danger of negligence. Indeed, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 as he went on to pray. He said, you watch and pray. And then he came back and found them sleeping. And we're all familiar with the verse that says, the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. The body is weak. Isn't that true? And don't we all know that? A willing spirit, but negligence. The flesh is weak. So our key passage today in verse 12 of Hebrews 3 admonishes us to take care lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Fall away, backslide. And backsliding has consequences, point C. Backsliding has consequences. Backsliding may indicate a lack of saving faith, in which case you haven't really slid away from God because you were never in a right relationship with God. I can't know what's in your heart, but the possibility exists that some of you have been playing the game, but you've never actually trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you slide away from that, it's not like you've lost anything because you didn't have anything to start with. You need to start with genuine saving faith. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, today needs to be that day of salvation. You need to trust in Him. There are those who appear to be Christians, those who appear to belong to the fold, to belong to the house of God, and yet they go away. Are they really Christians? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But when they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So even John recognized that there may be some that we are fully convinced they're a part of the family of God, and yet they end up sliding away, perhaps into a life of wickedness and ungodliness, and we think, whatever happened to your faith? And the reality is, they never had faith to start with. But I'm preaching to the choir here. So for the true believer, backsliding of any kind should be a wake-up call, reminding you that you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God by refusing to live by faith. So we read in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Today is a call for repentance. I am calling you, my brothers and sisters, to repentance. Our self-deception easily causes us to think that our good intentions are enough. I intend to turn from that sin soon. I intend to start reading my Bible on a regular basis soon. I intend to start praying more faithfully soon. I intend to begin obeying what I know God has laid on my heart because I've been hearing it for quite some time. I intend to do that soon. The very thought that you have time to deliberate as to whether or not you're ready to fully obey the Lord is a clear indicator of the hardness of your heart. You think you have time. You delay obedience because you think it's all right. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Take care lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Whatever it is that God's been laying on your heart that you need to do, delayed obedience is disobedience. It's an evil, unbelieving heart. It's rebellion against the Most High God. Our worship team is going to come to the front, and we're going to be singing in just a moment. And as we sing, I'm going to call you to repentance. I'm going to call you to express your faith in some concrete way. It may be that you need to come to the front and take my hand and say, Pastor Keith, it's time that I got right with God and I'm ready to finally do that. Maybe you need to accept Christ as your Savior because you never have. I would be thrilled to assist you and come into that point of faith. You can make a commitment right there in the privacy of your own seat, but I want you to remember the danger of gradually sliding away. Because if you tell nobody what commitment you've made, the likelihood that you're going to go back to exactly the same pattern that you've been repeating for days, weeks, months, maybe even years, is exceedingly high. Lord, forgive us for how often we fail you. Forgive us, Lord, for being the recipients of your amazing grace, for being the very temple of the living God, that we partake in the divine nature, and yet we neglect to live for you. Oh, Lord, forgive us for evil, unbelieving hearts. And thank you that in Jesus Christ we have that forgiveness. I pray that if there's anybody here today that has not yet accepted Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray that if there's anybody here that needs to take that stand and say, today I am making a recommitment to Christ to give it all to Him, that they would do so. And even if I'm not made aware of that, Lord, let today be a turning point for each of us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.